Is anyone in charge? It's a question we can ask on a moral level. Is anyone in charge of the world? Or can I just live as I like with no consequences? Or it's a question we might ask on a personal level when life falls apart, when we suddenly lose our job or we get that diagnosis we dread from the doctor or a relationship breaks down. Is anyone in charge? Can anyone do anything about it? It's a question we could ask on a national or international level. Is anyone in charge of the direction of our country or world affairs? Or is everything just chaos, as it perhaps feels to many at the moment? And it's also a question we can ask theologically. Is God in charge? Or is he just distant and disinterested? Is he powerless to deal with our troubled world? Has he forgotten his promises? Can we really trust him in difficult times? Is anyone in charge? We actually all long for the right person to be in charge, someone who can bring order where there's chaos and good where there's evil. And this little book of Ruth, which we're going to be studying over the weekend, tucked away in the Old Testament, deals with these profound questions. In one sense, it's just a story about one very ordinary and indeed troubled family who lived a long time ago. But on another level, it's far more than that, because not only does God's dealings with this one family reassure us about how he deals with all his people, but we'll see this is no ordinary family. And in fact, God's plan for the whole world is preserved and put into motion through his actions among them. It's a story that shows us that someone is in charge. God is in charge. And his promises haven't failed, even when uncertainty, tragedy, and wickedness are all around. And I think that's a great encouragement for us today. Now, it may seem strange to start a series in a book of the Bible by looking at the end of another book. But you'll notice that Ruth begins by providing us with a setting. It tells us, if you look down at verse 1, that it's set in the days when the judges ruled. The author is wanting us to realize what kind of time this was. And I think this is very important for us understanding what this book is all about and why it's in the Bible. So just look back a page again to the book of Judges. And notice how the book of Judges, the time in which Ruth is set, ends. Have a look at the very last verse of the book of Judges. Because the book ends with a refrain that is common in the book. It tells us, in those days, the days of the judges, in those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. In those days, Israel had no king. It looked like no one was in charge nationally. And as a result, everyone did as he or she saw fit morally, whatever was right in their own eyes. And if you read through Judges, you'll know that that made for a pretty ugly society, a world not unlike our own, I guess. So Judges ends with the appearance that no one was in charge, with no king. But then the next book of the Bible zooms in on just one family at that time to show us that appearances can be deceptive. Because God was raising up a king. So look at the last verse of Ruth at the end of chapter 4, not the last verse of Judges, but the last verse of this book we're looking at, Ruth, and see how it ends. In verse 17, a baby is born called David. And as we'll see in our final session tomorrow, in verses 18 to 22, we get his family tree, the baby was born called Obed, I should have said, and then we get his family tree, we discover that this is a family tree that would have been recognized by every Israelite living at the time when this book was written, because this baby was in the line of King David, Israel's greatest king, who brought peace and prosperity, order and justice to God's people, and who, of course, points forward to a greater king, his descendant, Jesus Christ. Judges ends with no king, but God was not distant or absent, because Ruth ends with the birth, in the very last verse, of a king who would take charge, and David is the last words of the book. So do you see how by providing us with a wider context in his first and last verses, the author hints that Ruth is far more than just a heartwarming love story, as many think of it. It's a book which zooms into the circumstances of one family and assures all of us that faith in God is justified, even amidst the darkest times we might face. It will show us that God orders the events of our lives for our good, and above all has worked in history to provide a means of redemption, salvation for his people under a ruler, his chosen king. It assures us that God is in charge and is good. And it poses us with the question of whether we'll demonstrate the same faith as this Moabite woman Ruth when we encounter life's hardships. But it's a story which begins this morning with very personal questions about whether anyone's in charge. Because in this opening chapter, which we're looking at in this first session, we meet a family that goes through the mill. Things start badly and soon get worse. And we're introduced to three characters in this family who react to their troubles in very different ways. And before coffee, we're going to look at each in turn and at their very different reactions. So first of all, we meet a man called Elimelech. And his response is one of self-reliance. Self-reliance. That's our first heading, Elimelech and his self-reliance. Just look down with me at the beginning of the book again, verse 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now there's a deep irony in these verses, because Bethlehem means the house of bread. And here we have a man from Bethlehem who's forced to leave the house of bread to find food. Famine has struck, and he takes his family to Moab. Now we're supposed to be shocked at this. Famine was one of the curses God had promised back in Deuteronomy 28 if his people failed to obey him. It was a sign of God's judgment upon his people. And so we shouldn't be surprised that they're under his judgment, because as we've seen, this was the day when the judges ruled, dark days in the life of Israel's history. God's people were in rebellion against him, so it's little wonder the land was experiencing famine. But rather than this curse producing the repentance it was designed to bring, this man Elimelech responds to the crisis by taking matters into his own hands. Self-reliance was his approach to a crisis. Rather than turning to God, shockingly, he turns to Moab, where he takes his family. Now, Moab was a deeply pagan nation to the east of and hostile to Israel. And by going there, Elimelech showed a distinct lack of faith in God. For an Israelite to leave the promised land to which God had graciously brought his people and live in a pagan nation was to seek one's own solution to difficulty. To live with the Moabites was to risk compromise with the world and its pagan idolatry. And notice that Elimelech's stay there wasn't just a brief trip to Lidl to get some bread for his family over the border before returning home. No, he stays there until his death, and it's a decade before his widow returns to Israel. And once in Moab, things get worse. Elimelech flees there to improve his circumstances, but as so often happens when we rely on our own sinful solutions, things actually get worse. In verse 3, he dies, leaving his wife as a widow. And within a generation, his family have thrown away their religious distinctiveness, because in verse 4, living in a pagan world led Elimelech's sons to marry Moabites. Now, Moses and Joshua had expressly forbidden marrying foreigners. Not because the Bible's against marrying people of other ethnicities. After all, the high point of the book comes when Ruth, a Moabite, marries an Israelite called Boaz. But she'd become a believer in the God of Israel by then. The issue was that foreigners usually worshipped other gods, so intermarrying with them would likely turn the people's hearts away from the Lord. So it was forbidden. But I don't know, perhaps that just seemed a bit extreme to Elimelech's sons. Or they thought their faith would be strong enough to survive. Or they just wanted to get married so badly. Whatever the reason, they decided they knew better than God's word and so disobeyed him. And by the end of verse 5, the family situation has hit rock bottom. Both of Elimelech's sons also die, and three women are now left without husbands and therefore without a means of income in the ancient world. Far from saving his family, Elimelech's actions have reaped nothing but disaster. His self-reliance in the face of adversity, rather than depending on the God of Israel's ability to provide for him, has ruined the lives of all involved. He lived as if there was no king, and so did what was right in his own eyes. And yet do we not so easily react to hardships with a similar attitude of self-reliance? We're faced by a problem, and we think we know better. Sometimes we pursue a solution which is overtly sinful. Other times we simply leave God out of our thinking, assuming our own wisdom and resources will be sufficient to dig us out of the hole. Failure to pray is often the chief mark of such an attitude. It's unlikely to be famine that we face, of course, but lesser problems can still lead to similar self-reliance. So things are going badly at work. And rather than resorting to honesty and hard work to improve things, we lie our way out of the situation or blame someone else. It's not a big deal, we think, and it's the quickest way to get out of a mess. Or to pick up what happens here, maybe we're lonely and we don't trust God either to provide us with a marriage partner in his own time or to give us contentment being single. So we follow the example of Elimelech's sons and marry an unbeliever who has very different priorities to us. It won't do me any harm, we say to ourselves. And they're such a nice person. And so we disobey what the Bible teaches about marriage for Christians. And can I say that I've seen some of the keenest Christians I know shipwreck their faith in this area. Let's not kid ourselves into thinking that it doesn't really matter or stand by idly while other Christians who we love flirt with the idea of pursuing such a relationship. Or maybe that isn't the specific issue for us, but nonetheless, like Elimelech, when encountered by difficulty, we flee to Moab. We choose to go with the flow and live indistinguishably from the world around us, adopting its values, its methods of escapism, its idols. And very soon our Christian faith has been compromised. I wonder where we flee to Moab. I wonder where some of us might even be doing that at the moment. You see, self-reliance, living as if we're in charge, is a recipe for disaster. Whatever trials life holds for us, and some of us may, I guess, be experiencing real heartache at the moment, perhaps, we're not to respond by faithlessly running off to the world for solutions. God's more than able to give us the grace we need to keep going, just as he did eventually come to the aid of his people back in Israel by granting them bread in verse 6, notice. But then there's another danger we can fall into when life gets hard. And this time it's not self-reliance, but self-pity. So that's our second heading, self-pity. And this is the attitude Naomi adopts. Look down with me at verse 7 again. After hearing there was food again in Israel, we're told, with her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. 10 years on, Naomi returns home. But she's a very different person from the one who'd left Bethlehem a decade earlier. She's lost her husband and two sons and is now well past childbearing age herself. The promise of prosperity which had led her family to Moab had failed to materialize, and she'd been left a poor widow in a foreign land. Her future looked bleak, and so she begins to feel sorry for herself. "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me?" she exclaims to her daughters-in-law in verse 11. What good could she be for anyone in her circumstances, she thinks. And Naomi has no doubt where the blame for her situation lies. Look at the end of verse 13. She says, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has turned against me." Even though many of her problems arose from wrongly going to Moab, she blames God. Rather than turning to prayer and trusting God's provision, she becomes bitter and disillusioned. And the self-pity of Naomi is scarcely any better than the self-reliance of Elimelech. Both are, I guess, just different expressions of the same lack of faith. Notice, interestingly, that Naomi doesn't doubt God's in charge. She's not an atheist. Her theology's pretty good. She doesn't even doubt God's kindness, at least to others. She wishes Orpah and Ruth the blessings of that kindness in verse 8. In fact, it's hard to explain Ruth's remarkable faith later without assuming she'd somehow seen God at work in her mother-in-law in previous years. Naomi knows God is sovereign and kind, but she doubts his kindness to her. When tested to the utmost, she simply can't believe God is at work for her good, and her faith seemingly crumbles. Look at verse 19. Naomi arrives back in Bethlehem and people remember her. There's quite a commotion and the women mutter, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Strong words, aren't they? And yet it's an attitude that will be familiar to many of us. Naomi doesn't doubt God, but she does blame him for her troubles in the strongest terms. "The Lord has brought me back empty. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." She even changes her name from Naomi, which means pleasant, to Mara, which means bitter. This was a bitter woman indeed. Now, bitterness is an ugly trait. It prevents us from seeing good in anything and breeds self-pity as we lay the blame for our troubles at the feet of others, often God himself. We even begin to rewrite history to exaggerate our sense of unjust treatment. Look at verse 21 again. Naomi complains, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." Yet we know that was far from the truth. Naomi hadn't left Bethlehem full, but starving. What's more, the Lord had shown her grace in preserving her own life. And far from returning empty, she'd returned with Ruth, her loyal daughter-in-law. But bitterness so often blinds us from seeing the blessings we have and from being grateful for them. It can be so destructive, eating away at us and damaging our faith as it does for Naomi. Well, what about us? I wonder where some perhaps very real hardship might have caused us to become bitter. Maybe something from long ago. When do we doubt God's working for our good, even amidst trials? Are there times we choose to forget the blessings we receive and wallow in self-pity instead? Or blame God for our circumstances, at least in our hearts? Of course, bitterness may begin when we suffer through no fault of our own. But entirely understandable heartache can easily turn into a self-pity that puts us rather than Jesus at the center of our lives and forgets the unjust suffering that he willingly experienced for us. Bitterness turns into a lack of contentment and trust where we think we know better than God, where we live as if there's no king, even if, like Naomi, we know otherwise. But as our third character teaches us, genuine faith doesn't simply believe the right things. It also perseveres in trusting and serving God, even when we can't see how he's at work. And that's the attitude, of course, of Ruth, our third main character in this opening chapter, who displays not self-reliance nor self-pity, but what I've called self-surrender. Self-surrender. And of course, in many ways, Ruth is the last person in the book we'd expect to be a model of faith. First of all, unlike Elimelech and Naomi, she's not an Israelite, so we wouldn't expect her to trust the God of Israel. In fact, it's an indictment against Israel during the dark days of the Judges that it took a foreigner, a Moabite, to display true faith. For another thing, Ruth's circumstances were uniquely grim. Not only had her husband died, so she had no one to care for her, but her chances of remarriage were slim. Under Old Testament law, if a man died, his brother was to marry the widow. But Ruth's brother-in-law had also died, and as Naomi herself explains to Ruth in verse 12, there was no chance of her bearing another son for Ruth to marry. More than that, Ruth had no children to support her, and personally I think we're to assume that she was unable to conceive at this point, having failed to bear children during her 10 years of marriage in Moab. A miracle would be needed to change her circumstances. And finally, faith in God required a much greater sacrifice for Ruth than it would have done for Elimelech or Naomi. To stick with Israel's God meant trusting in an uncertain situation without knowing what lay ahead. It meant self-surrender in turning away from her home country and people for good. It would have been so easy for Ruth to turn back to her Moabite roots. Without the more restrictive laws of the Old Testament to worry about, she was much more likely to find another husband and could have started a new life in familiar surroundings. You see, so often, exercising faith is the hardest option in times of crisis, when we can't see how God's going to be at work. But true faith trusts in spite of the visible and throws its lot in fully with God, even when there are easier shortcuts. And that's what Ruth does, quite remarkably, in verse 16. Have a look. Verse 16, Naomi urges Ruth to join Orpah, her sister-in-law, in returning to Moab, but Ruth's faith holds firm. Verse 16, she replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God." Remarkable expression of allegiance to Naomi. It would have been easier for Ruth to return to Moab, but after the death of her two sons, Naomi's only hope for future provision was if one of her daughters-in-law could find herself a suitable husband and bear a son to continue Elimelech's line. And out of love and loyalty to Naomi, against all evidence that a suitable husband could be found, Ruth clings to Naomi. But it's also a remarkable expression of allegiance to the Lord, Yahweh, Naomi's God. Because Ruth's faith demonstrated that she believed against the odds that God could provide for her and would work for her good. We'll see her faith in action later this morning, but note that it's far more than an act of compassion for an aging mother-in-law. Ruth was deliberately turning away from her own culture and accepting Israel's God as her God, putting her trust in him personally, acknowledging that there is a king who's in charge of the world, even when it doesn't look like it. And that's simply what it means to be a Christian, one of God's people today, of course. To put our trust in the God of the Bible personally, so that he becomes my God, as Ruth puts it in verse 16. In fact, can I say that if we're someone here who's still weighing up whether to follow Jesus, and it may be that there are one or two like that here, verses 16 and 17 are a good summary of what it means to do so. Christian faith means saying to God that we'll go wherever he takes us, identifying with his people, and surrendering all in his service. Ruth is contrasted here with Orpah. Did you notice how Orpah begins the journey back to Israel? For a while, she identifies herself with God's people. But when Naomi spells out the cost, in verse 15, we're told she'd gone back to her gods. Worshipping the true God was just too great a sacrifice. It wasn't so much self-reliance or self-pity as self-interest that caused Orpah to reject God. And sadly, I, and I guess many of us, can think of those who've started to think about Christian commitment, who've even looked like they'd set out on the journey of following Jesus, who then turn back to Moab, to the ways of the world, to their old life with its gods when it's got too costly. Jesus actually warned would-be followers of his in very similar ways to Naomi. Do you remember how when a man said he'd follow Jesus wherever he went, Jesus replied to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And many, like Orpah with Naomi, deserted Jesus when the road became too hard. After all, it was a road that led to the cross. But not Ruth. She clung determinedly to Naomi and to her God, the Lord. And if we're wondering which of these characters it makes most sense for us to imitate, well, the rest of the book will show us that Ruth had good reason to do this, and we have good reason to do so today. So for those of us here who are Christians, well, let's learn from Ruth. You see, true faith trusts God on the basis of his character rather than our circumstances. Like Ruth, even when things are tough or the future appears bleak, we're to cling to God, trusting that he hasn't deserted us, that he's working for our good to make us more like Jesus, that he is in charge, that he will bring us safely back to our promised land, in our case, heaven. Rather than relying on self or feeling sorry for ourselves, we're to surrender self and to keep following Jesus, whatever the cost. So can I ask, I wonder, have we thrown our lot in fully with God and his people, as Ruth does here? Are we willing to follow him wherever it leads us? Have we surrendered our all to him? Or would we give up as Orpah did if the cost became too great? You see, there is a cost. But can I say that it's a cost that's more than worth it? Because wonderfully, as we surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus, we can trust him. Just notice how chapter 1 ends with a hint that fortunes were changing for Ruth and Naomi, that God was perhaps working for their good after all. Because the chapter that began with famine in verse 1 ends in verse 22, the last verse, with Naomi and Ruth arriving in Bethlehem, have a look, as the barley harvest was beginning. A whole summer of food awaited back in the land. As we'll see in chapter 2, Ruth's unlikely faith was justified after all. So how should we respond to the inevitable hardships that life brings? Well, it's interesting that the word that's translated return or go or turn back comes 12 times in this chapter. You can often work out the emphasis of a Bible writer by what he repeats. Because you see, hardships cause some, like Orpah, to go back to the ways of the world, to give up their faith, at least in practice. But Ruth, in contrast, begged Naomi in verse 16 not to urge her to turn back from following her. And so in verse 22, she and her mother-in-law returned from Moab to Bethlehem, to the town from where their redemption will come. Difficult times will either cause us to turn to the Lord wholeheartedly, as Ruth did, or like Orpah, they'll lead us to return to the world. There seems to be no middle ground. So what about us? Which way will we turn in adversity? We've seen three very different reactions in this chapter. We've watched Elimelech respond to a crisis with a self-reliance that ended in disaster. We've observed Naomi's self-pity at her plight and indeed Orpah's self-interest. But we've also seen the extraordinary self-surrender of this Moabite woman, Ruth, as she places her trust firmly in the God of Israel, leaving her old life to follow his ways. But of course, like the whole Bible, the main character in Ruth 1 and the book of Ruth as a whole is neither Ruth nor Naomi, but God himself. We don't see the Lord, not explicitly at least, at work in this chapter, but he is nonetheless pulling the strings behind the scenes. And later this morning, as we dive into chapter 2, we'll turn to consider his workings and see that the Bible gives us very good reasons to imitate Ruth's faith. Shall I lead us in prayer that we be those who do that? Our Father, we know that we live in a world where there will be many hardships, the hardships of living in a fallen world that can often lead to much heartache, and the extra hardships that come with being a follower of the Lord Jesus and the extra demands that your word makes on us. And we pray that when hardships inevitably come, you would prepare us to respond to them in the right way. We acknowledge that there is some of Elimelech and some of Naomi in each of us, that we very easily swing between self-reliance and self-pity. And we're sorry that we're too slow to trust that there is a God in Israel, a God over his people, who rules and works out all things for good. And we pray, therefore, that you would teach us to respond as Ruth does, that even when we can't see how you're working for our good and working out your purposes, that we would be those who believe it to be true because we've seen in history that you are in control of all things, and that we would therefore throw in our lot fully, surrendering completely to the Lord Jesus and to identifying ourselves with his people. We pray that for each one of us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.